I'm so glad I had the opportunity to do this series again before I couldn't do it anymore. We are surely standing on holy ground, friends, and I trust we'll have the ability to maintain the proper reverence before such a magnificent prophecy as this. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 53rd of Isaiah. And in asking you to do that, I'll remind you that we are returning once again to the last of the four servant songs in this particular prophecy. Can you recall where they are now? That'd be chapter 42, 49, 50, and 50, mostly 53. Actually, this final servant song has five stanzas to it. They are three verses each, and that, then they begin at the end of chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. That's where God was predicting the complete success of the mission of this servant. But now, beginning in chapter 53, there is abruptly a change of speaker. The new narrator is the saved remnant of Israel. They are now rehearsing the ultimate tragedy of their history, which was a history of mostly unbelief, and consequently, the history of us all. Now, I want to call our attention this morning to the fourth stanza, which is verses 7, 8, and 9. And since we did not read it in the reading this morning, I want to read it in your hearing right now. Notice beginning in verse 7, this is stanza number 4 now. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, can you tell me, in one short little statement, what is that stanza about? If you paid close attention, you would have seen that in each verse there is a theme that is recurring. Perhaps you noticed that every one of those three verses has something to do, either directly or indirectly, with the Messiah's speech. You can see that topic is the key ingredient, really, in both the, if you think of the stanza as a sandwich, it's there in the surrounding bread of the sandwich, and it also includes the meat of the sandwich. And therefore, the whole stanza has to do with the silent suffering of this magnificent servant. Now, notice once again verse 7, friends. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. And then Isaiah illustrates that fact using a simile. Notice he is brought as, there's the simile, the word as a lamb to the slaughter. Now, that is not a common sight to us, but any devout Jew would have had opportunity throughout his days to witness that scene many, many, many times. That was a common sight in Israel. And then notice, as a sheep. And here you have the female ewe, the female lamb. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. That is the Isaianic picture of the silent submission of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to raise some issues that the text raises, and let's try to develop them. First of all, let's talk about what the Lord had to submit to. The opening expression is actually, I think, a little difficult to comprehend. And what I mean is that there's a whole lot behind that one little three, those first three words. He was oppressed. Now, there is a great lexical range behind that important phrase. And let me just state what's ultimately going on in the opening statement. Now, I'm going to state it deductively. That means I'll tell you what it is, and then we'll develop it from there. What Isaiah means when he says that the Savior was oppressed was that he was willing to accept exactly the full measure of what was exacted from him. He held nothing back. Now, let's deal with that word oppressed. It can be used both internally and for something externally. Oppressed means that a man is pressed very hard to pay the exact amount that's due, despite the difficulty of making that payment. It's very much like the crushing of an olive in order to extract the precious olive, virgin olive oil that we prize so greatly. But in life, it has to do with putting someone in such a squeeze. Like if you can picture in your mind's eye of a giant vice grip, and this vice grip is on this person, and it's there until every last measure you extract the necessary payment through the means of this awful oppression. It's actually the very same word. The word is a noun, of course. The word is translated taskmaster in Exodus 3 and verse 7. This taskmaster that exacted from the Jews a full quota of bricks, even though the Egyptians would no longer be willing to supply the necessary straw to make the bricks with. Now you can imagine the consternation that went with that. So God's servant likewise was pressed. He was squeezed. He was in the vice grip until the full amount that was due was exacted from him, till that last drop of oil fell to the ground. He was oppressed. And then notice, secondly, that he was afflicted. And there's a very unusual form of the verb here in the Hebrew. It's a reflexive. The technical word for it is it's a niphal form. That means nothing to us. But the reflexive form of the verb suggests a submission to being, to have something done to you. All right? Namely, in this case, he was browbeaten. And this servant willingly endured, among many other things, those wicked, beady eyes that spelled nothing but hatred and condemnation past the furrowed brows and those wrinkled foreheads. But what I want to know, and what you want to know, is what did God's righteous servants exactly submit to? Well, let's answer that. What he submitted to, and this he was willing to do and did before the foundations of the world. There would be no fudging when he would come into the earth. He submitted to paying, friends, the full price that was due for the sum total of human sin through this exacting procedure. Now, let me try to enhance our understanding of this. Have you ever had a time in your life, either even previous to your conversion, or more likely since you've been saved, when the sin of your life weighed so heavy on you, your conscience was so burdened, that deep in the depths of your soul, the pressure was so great that all you could do was, hopefully no one was listening, just cry out to God that things could be made right? There's this overwhelming conviction of the full knowledge of your culpability and your personal guilt in the matter. And as a result, there was settled into your heart this sense of alienation from God, because you knew that you had broken God's heart. You knew that at that moment in time, you had made a decision through the normal course of action and that you were displeasing to him. Now, I think all of us have known that at one time or another. I don't think it's possible to escape this life without at least one episode of that. All right, now, add to the heaviness of your soul in that moment the weight of the sin of another person. Okay? And then add to the weight of, now you're bearing two. Add to the weight of that every other member of your family. Most families are somewhere between 3 and 10 people. All right, so let's make it 5. Let's go in the middle somewhere. All right, now you've got the weight of 5 on you. All right, now add to that the weight of the total guilt of all the people that are in this building right now, you're bearing all of it. I don't know how many we have here. I didn't take a count, but just now try to imagine that in your mind's eye. And then add to that the total population of the city of Bremerton. Okay, can you think about that for a second? Then add to that the total population of every soul in Kitsap County. All right, just let that sink in. I don't know what the population is. It's in the 20,000 something, I'm sure. All right, now add to that every person alive residing in the state of Washington. Okay, now find the Mississippi River and go west of the Mississippi. Add to that everyone living west of the Mississippi. All right, you're bearing all of it. But you're not done, because now let's add all of the United States, all 350 plus million people living in the United States, plus the illegal aliens. Now, let's add the whole Western Hemisphere. You're bearing everything from the northern part of Canada down to the southern tip of South America. Now add the Eastern Hemisphere. All right, and then throw in all the multitude of islands that has human habitation. And friends, we're still not done, because that's only for right now. So now add the sins of every person that has ever lived in the 6,000-year history of the world, anywhere on the earth at any time in the past, and then those who will live on the earth in the future. Imagine having piled on you all of the sin of every person from every generation that has ever existed. Now, friends, this is what was exacting of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's righteous servant bore all of that and what was due to the justice of God. It was all exacted of him. In the spitting, the slapping, the beatings, the stripes, and the nailing to the cross. May I say, the depth of such a thing really cannot be fathomed. I did the best I could to try to have it sink into us a little bit. But what we're talking about is the capacity of an infinite person. It takes infinity to bear infinity. And this is what the Savior did. So you and I can never fully be able to understand or comprehend such a thing. Nevertheless, we can try, and to the extent that we made an honest effort, let it leave us aghast. Let it at once both horrify and thrill our souls at the same time. Now, friends, make no mistake about it. It is due a sinner that he be made a curse. It's due a sinner that he be deserted by his friends. It's due a sinner that others mock him and treat him with the same contempt as one would an enemy. It's due a sinner that he die, and die violently at that. It is due a sinner that he be left dead in a loathsome grave. But friends, the full payment of all of that was exacted on the one who deserved none of it. God's throne is a throne of grace because it rests on a totally righteous platform. God found a way to remain just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. That was how God could justify the wicked. And well did Paul say in the fifth chapter of Romans, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Every unmerited favor, every blessing that you and I have ever received and that we ever will receive was exacted at an awful cost by the Creator of the earth and of you and I himself. Some sobering thoughts as to what exactly this servant submitted himself to. And then secondly, I want to know what the Lord said. I mean, surely there's got to be some kind of reaction. What did he say when these things took place? Well, God expects us to be amazed at verse 7, the indirect statement in verse 8, and a more direct statement at the end of verse 9. Notice it says in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and then the very opposite of what you might expect to have happen. Yet he opened not his mouth. Instead, he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And then, in case you missed it the first time, it's repeated. So, are you ready for this? He opened not his mouth. Now, friends, what would you and I do in such a situation? I guarantee we would not remain silent. Evidently, the verdict of Scripture is that he said absolutely nothing at key times. Now, if you read through all four Gospels, you'll realize he did open his mouth at several times. But in the key places that where the accusations were being made, the Scripture was fulfilled in time and space on the earth in the first century. In fact, on your outline, if you're looking at it, I've given you three examples where the Scripture was actually fulfilled. It was first fulfilled before Caiaphas in Matthew 26 and verses 62 and 63. This wicked, hideous, non-Levitical imposter of a high priest, this man Caiaphas, by the way, whose tomb they discovered, had his false witnesses all ready to go. They were already lined up, paid them off to tell lies. And they make their absurd accusations about the temple when the Lord was already, it was common knowledge, he was referring to himself, at least to the disciples, that he would raise himself up on the third day. And then Caiaphas jumps in Matthew 26, 62. It says there, the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? And then you have the glorious fulfillment in verse 63, but Jesus held his peace. What would you do if somebody was saying obvious lies about you? Same thing happened with Pilate. In the very next chapter, in verse chapter 27 of Matthew, beginning in verse 12, once again, they're like rats, they're like roaches, these chief priests and the elders of Israel, vehemently with cursings and venom and violence, accusing the Savior. And Matthew 27, verse 12 says, and when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, wonder of wonders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And verse 14 says, he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. I'll say he marveled. Friends, no accused person sitting in a court of law or anywhere else for that matter, upon hearing false accusations against that person, ever just sits there with nothing to say once the accusations come flying. Nobody does that. No wonder Pilate literally was out of his mind with amazement. He had never, ever, ever, of all the hundreds upon hundreds of prisoners that he had interviewed, he had never had one like this. And then there's a final example before the infinitely wicked Herod Antipas. This is the one that the Lord called that fox that we read about in our scripture reading this morning. This is now the second of six civil trials the Lord's going to have to endure in less than a 30-hour period. And he's standing before this fox, this Herod Antipas, another illegitimate monarch. And according to Luke 23 in verse 9, it says that he questioned him with many words. And you can picture this. One question. He asked him, Antipas had heard about all these miracles. Tell me about that time you did this. And what about this time? And this went on and on. And Jesus is just standing there. He's not saying a word. He questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Now, God expects you and I to take interest in that. And the particular question that's likely to come to our minds is why? Why? I mean, if you think about it, there can be many reasons why a man would not speak. Probably the main and unrighteous reason would be pride. The person might have a kind of an opinion of stoicism that's willing to endure suffering, kind of a proud and arrogant spirit that simply, you can't break me. I can deal with this. Well, to assure us that that is absolutely not the case with God's servant, the explanation for the Lord's silence is given in an illustration. And as so many times as the prophets do, they use a simile to highlight the occasion. If you'd like to know the kind of silence the Lord Jesus employed and what the motive was for that silence, the key to discovery is in the twofold repetition of the little word as. Friends, this was not the silence of an arrogant stoic. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Instead of that, he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. It was the silence of one of the most vulnerable animals on the face of the earth. There's actually cause to feel more sorry for a little lamb or a sheep than there is for a roach, who actually has the sense to get out of the way. Have you ever seen a lamb slaughtered? We don't live in that kind of atmosphere. Most of us have not witnessed that. But it was an amazing thing about lambs that had to be unbelievably difficult. It was a common sight in the first century and really through all of the Old Testament period. If you called that lamb, it would recognize your voice. That's why Jesus could say, my sheep hear my voice. The lamb, the sheep recognized the voice of its owner. God made it instinctually to come. I mean, you call it and it'll just come right to you. All right, so here was a Old Testament rancher. And even today, I mean, there are sheep herders today. Here's how they would do it. You can imagine in your mind's eye a beautiful summer day. And this rancher has 3 yearlings that need to be butchered. This is how he's making his livelihood. This goes on today. And he'll just go to the pen, and he'll call them. He has a special inflection in his voice. He might even have named some of them, which was not smart to do. And then when they come, they'll just come immediately to him, and he'll lead them under a tree, preferably one with a strong cross branch, ideally maybe about 8 feet high or maybe a little bit higher. And he'll take a rope and he'll toss it over the branch. He'll make a loop on the end that will come over the other end of the branch. And then he'll take that loop and he'll put it around the hind hocks of the lamb. He'll put those hind legs through the loop and then cinch it down tight. And the amazing thing is that in general, the lamb won't even struggle. There's no struggle at all. There's no protestation. The lamb has no idea what's going on. He's always trusted his master. And then he'll get on the other end of the rope and he'll heave on that other end of the rope until eventually the legs go up and the lamb is suspended in the air upside down. And still, rarely is there any violent reaction. There's no bleeding or struggle or bah. I mean, there might be a little bit of that, but that's about it. And then the rancher will take a very sharp knife and he will feel for a specific spot underneath the jaw of this innocent animal. And once he finds that spot, he puts the tip of that knife right there, and with one swift, fast motion, he'll slice halfway through the lamb's throat. And then even as the blood is pouring out, there's no struggle. The lamb doesn't even struggle. There might be a few involuntary jerks, but it's over quickly. Now, friends, let me ask you, do you think that it was any less gruesome than that when the Lamb of God was slaughtered for our substitute? Do you somehow think that it was any less revolting? You know, this passage says that the only adequate illustration that can even come close to depicting the righteous demeanor of our blessed Savior is the silence of a lamb. But even that's not deep enough. And let me tell you why. Because the Lord's silence was not the same as that of an animal. I mean, he did not convert himself into an animal and maintain that animal's disposition. So why then did he remain silent? Why, when he was accused with such outrageous, ridiculous, lying accusations, did he not render a counter-accusation, which would have been true? Why, when he was reviled, did he not revile back? Why did he not even one time threaten these evildoers? How would any other man have reacted in the face of such unfathomable miscarriage of justice? Beloved, the only adequate answer was that the Lord Jesus was functioning in his pure righteousness as the Lamb of God. In other words, his silence was not dispositional. It was display of a powerful submission to the will of the Father. The silence was not dispositional, it was submissional. It was submissive. It was the silence of a divine lamb who was born to die. Every step he took had been a step for 33 plus years that ultimately led to Calvary. And when the time had finally come for the full exacting of the penalty of our sin to be exacted on him, the silence was the glory of the meek acquiescence to the eternal plan of God to execute judgment once and for all. That's what that was. No complaints. You know, it's amazing. Considering what the Bible says about the human tongue. You know what the Bible says about the human tongue? How horrible that thing is? James 3:2 says, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. Find me the man that's never offended in word. I'll show you a perfect man, James says. And then six verses later in James 3:8, he says, the tongue can no man tame except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He could do it because he was the only perfect man. Can you imagine the silence in that hall? Put yourself in the scene. Here's the slap on the face of Christ. Imagine the silence after a blow like that. You could hear a pin drop as it echoed through that hall. Imagine the silence when there's a thud of a hammer against a nail. That silence is deafening. You can't really explain it. It's not dispositional. It is a strong, powerful submission to the eternal plan of the living God. That's what it is. And if he had not borne it that way, if he had reacted like a common sinner, it could not have been a perfect atonement. It would have been impossible to have a perfect atonement accompanied by a spirit of complaint or bitterness. There could be no perfect atonement made in a spirit of injury and grief and vengeance. Friends, a perfect atonement demands a perfect response to the exacting of the justice. because justice was being meted out. Now, let me show you what Peter thinks of this. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you will. And he's not the only one that's enamored with this great prophecy. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter was well aware of this. He knew that the Lord just bowed his head. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You know, I have often thought there's so many scenes I would have liked to have been able to be witness to. I hope God has video in heaven. I would like to have seen how this played itself out. I would have liked to have been with Peter when the full glory of this passage dawned on him for the first time. So much so that he includes it in his first epistle. I mean, I know it happened that way because Peter quotes most of Isaiah 53. In fact, let me show you. Are you there? Look at verse 22. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. That's a direct quote of Isaiah 53:9. Verse 23 quotes verse 7. You can just skim it with your eye. Verse 24 quotes what we did last week, verses 4 and 5. Verse 25 quotes verse 6. Now, friends, this brief passage quotes from this last servant song, the last servant song, not once, not twice, not thrice, not four times, five times. Five times Peter quotes it. Now, again, I want to know why. In fact, the majority of Peter's quotes have to do with this matter of speech, particularly the Lord's silence. But I have to wonder if this has any application to us. Is there anything that we can plug into the kitchen sink with this? You know, I mean, can we get some electrical juice out of this? Is there any life principle for us? Well, let me show you, right in the context, how Peter asks a question that's designed to make us think. I find this fascinating, actually. Look at verse 20. Let's back up two verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. And he's asking the people that he's writing to, probably, I won't talk about authorship here and destination right now, but for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? You know, the same fault went through Peter's mind. Is there any merit, any eternal, profound benefit to just being a stoic? There's a stoically taking what you deserve. The answer is no. But now let's try this. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. In other words, you endure it like the Lord did. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called. He's talking to Christians. Now, you and I that are saved this morning, we've been called to salvation. But I wonder how many of us have ever considered what else we've been called to. I mean, you want to know, what is the call of God on your life? Well, how about verse 21? You see verse 21? For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. He's not talking to the lost there. Now, this is what the overwhelming majority of the great speckled bird of contemporary Christendom cannot handle. They will not hear this. Can that? You want me to suffer? Can that possibly be God's will for me? Suffering? And on top of that, I don't get to retaliate? You mean I have to follow that Christ? You want me to walk in those steps? What steps? Well, look at verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's verse 9. Now comes verse 7. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Then verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 53, verse 24. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And then the great verse 6, verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I wonder what was on Peter's mind. Obviously, this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Peter never could get over that the Lamb of God became the shepherd of Peter's soul because he was uniquely qualified to do so. Now, friends, you compare, again, I just can't help but make the comparison. Compare modern Christendom with this. It's shocking. With all that self-centeredness, so unbelievably materialistic, contemporary Christendom has decided that it can have all of the things that lost people have, and they can do it all in the name of Christ. In fact, it's so bad that it's commonly considered to be sin if you as a believer are not keeping up with the Joneses. And consequently, the ambition of the average church-going person is exactly the same as your lost neighbor. Our indifference to the will of God, the glory of God, it's the same as the lost guy right next to you. And we'll play church as long as it's fulfilling our personal needs. Friends, the explanation to our fruitlessness is our deathlessness. We haven't died with Christ. At least most that name the name of Christ haven't. Not died to ourselves. And still on the throne of our own lives. Is that you? Then we should consider what Peter has to say. Friends, if ever there was an alternative to the picture of human selfishness that we see around us all the time, it's this. This is it. And such, consider him that endured such horrendous treatment from sinful men, that you will not grow weary and lose your will to continue. Do you know the Lord Jesus today? I am so grateful this morning that I am actually with Christians. There's any number of other churches that I could be in at this very moment in Kitsap County, and I would not be with other Christians. I'm so grateful for that. But maybe there's maybe even one here that's not saved. Why will you persist in this kind of delusion? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he did for you. He knew you. He loved you, and he gave himself for you. Respond to him before it's too late. Father, we're grateful for your love for us. Thank you for this information about the silence of the Lamb of God. And we're so grateful for the excellence of the way he conducted himself in his deportment. Be well befitting a divine entity. I'm so grateful for his love for us. It was the great love that he had for us that caused him to go to Calvary. Now, Lord, help us to love him back and to consider strongly the motivation for doing so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.